so maybe that was my funny opening. I don't know. So when you hear Proverbs 27:17, as iron sharpens iron, so does a woman sharpen the character of her friend, what visual comes to your mind? It could be several images. You may picture an ironsmith bringing a large hammer down on a piece of metal, or perhaps forging the metal through the flames. You may visualize a sharpening process where sparks are flying as the edges of a sword is being ground off. Your mind may go to that of friends walking hand in hand, or maybe of a beautiful cross. Whatever your image may be, they all portray strength and something of great value. At the time Solomon wrote this verse, the word iron would immediately bring to mind a superior weapon. It was the hardest metal known at the time. In terms of technology, it was the latest and greatest innovation. It's believed that this technology had been acquired during the time of Solomon's father, King David's reign. Up until that time, only the Philistines had the ability to forge iron into weapons. This left the Israelites at a distinct military disadvantage. So to gain this craft was really a big deal, not only for their protection, but also for independence from their oppressive neighbors who charged them large sums of money to repair any agricultural tools that needed the expertise of a blacksmith. So Solomon, no doubt, was aware of the process of blacksmithing that up until his father's time had been a heavily guarded secret among the Philistines. He knew of the higher temperatures and quality controls necessary for iron production and of the skill it took. If this thing is falling, are you, does, wait a minute, hang on. Okay, I'm back. He knew of the higher temperatures and quality controls necessary for iron production and of the skill it took to pound out a sharp edge of a flat iron, well, with a flat iron hammer. This is probably what Solomon had in mind when he likened the iron sharpening iron to a friend sharpening the character of a friend, that strengthening that comes through fire, that sharpness that comes from the grinding and polishing the edge of a sword or shaping of a tool. He knew of the value of a fine tool and of a good friend. Well, I want to give you another image this morning, a magnolia. And the reason I choose this image is because as I was thinking of what this verse means to me personally, I thought of the women in my life that I have experienced this iron sharpening iron with. The women that encourage me, that make me want to be a better person. The ones that point me to Jesus. The ones that are strong and courageous. The ones that have endured hardship while continuing to trust God. There's a Southern term for this kind of woman. They call a woman of great beauty, moral character, and uncommon fortitude a steel magnolia. Don't you just love that? What woman wouldn't want to be known as a steel magnolia, a combination of beauty and strength? So how does one become a steel magnolia? Well, it is through the work of the Holy Spirit within us. Without Him, there is no inner strength, there is no beauty, there is no power, and there would be no sharpening of character among friends. The Holy Spirit is to the inner man what the blacksmith is to a piece of metal. He is the master craftsman who has begun a good work in you, and he will not stop until he has completed what he has begun. He will use every circumstance, every heartache, and every trial to strengthen you. As you surrender your will to his and die to self, he will form you into a godly woman. A woman who reflects Christ in her life, a woman of true beauty and strength. So I want to look at two women who are good examples of steel magnolias, the first from the Old Testament and the second from the New Testament. We'll begin with Esther. We first see her not as Esther, but as Hadassah, a young, beautiful girl living with her beloved cousin Mordecai. The book of Esther, chapters 2, Verse 7 tells us Mordecai had adopted Hadassah after her parents had died and raised her as his very own daughter. Next thing we know, Esther is being taken to the king's house where she will eventually be crowned queen. Well, this may sound like a Disney princess movie. I assure you that it was not. Hadassah, a young Jewish girl with godly character, is yanked from her home, her friends, and her loved ones. She is brought into the king's harem. Her will, her values, or the will and values of her family is not a consideration. We see this expressed clearly in chapters 2, verse 8. Notice the strong wording of both the action taken against Esther and the position that she was placed in. So it came to pass, when the king's commandment and his decree was heard, and when many maidens were gathered together unto Shushan the palace to the custody of Haggai, that Esther was taken into the king's house to the custody of Haggai, keeper of the women. And just in case you have any idea that King Ahasuerus was Esther's prince charming who crowns her queen and they live happily ever after, look at the facts. Begin with, he was a powerful man that demanded what he wanted, when he wanted it, and how he wanted it, which including demanding his first wife, Queen Vashti, to appear before his drunken buddies. When she refused to obey, the king, at the urging of his friends, made her a public example. Chapter 1, verse 19, "Therefore, if it pleases the king, let him issue a royal decree, and let it be written in the laws of the Persians and the Medes, which cannot be repealed, that Vashti is never again to enter the presence of King Ahasuerus. Also, let the king give her royal position to someone who is better than she." This brings us to the part of the story where the search and roundup began of all the fair virgins. This was not a competition that Esther entered into hoping to be the next queen. As a young Jewish girl, she no doubt had hopes and dreams of marrying a nice Jewish man and raising a family together. Her hopes would have been shattered as she was taken from her home and was being prepared for a night with the king, who would then decide if he ever wanted to see her again. Here's where we begin to see not only Esther's physical beauty, but her inner strength and beauty of character. Esther accepted her fate. She did not allow bitterness to take root. She did not fight against the circumstances that she couldn't change. Instead, she chose to forgive, show compassion, and remain kind. How do we know that? Chapter 2, verse 9, we read that she pleased Haggai, the man in charge of the women. In verse 15, "And Esther obtained favor in the sight of all who saw her." Then in verse 17, when she is brought to the king, we read, "The king loved Esther more than all the other women, and she obtained grace and favor in his sight more than all the virgins. So he set the royal crown upon her and made her queen instead of Vashti." In these verses, we know that Esther did not allow the circumstances to make her a bitter, angry person. We know this because bitter, angry women are not attractive and are not favored no matter what they look like on the outside. Esther's life exemplifies the Serenity Prayer written by Reinhold Newborn in the early 1930s. "God, grant me the serenity to accept the things I cannot change, courage to change the things I can, and wisdom to know the difference, living one day at a time, enjoying one moment at a time, accepting hardships as the pathway to peace, taking as he, Christ, did, this sinful world as it is, not as I would have it, trusting that he will make all things right if I surrender to his will, so that I may be reasonably happy in this life and supremely happy with him forever and ever in the next. Amen." I'm sure Esther had no idea of the plans that God had for her and could have never dreamed of the ways that he would work through her. She is crowned queen, and a part of me still wants to believe that this is a love story. The king saw her, fell in love, crowned her queen, and they lived happily ever after. I guess I've seen too many of those Disney princess movies. But the reality is that although she was queen, married to the king, this is still no love story. In verse 17, we read the king loved Esther. Verse 18, the king made a great feast, gave gifts. By verse 19, and when the virgins were gathered together the second time. In other words, the king, her husband, is searching for new women to add to his harem. As if things couldn't get any harder for Esther, she is informed a plot that would destroy all the Jews. You can read about this in chapters 3 and 4, but I'm going to skip over to Mordecai's appeal to Esther to go before the king to plead for the lives of her people, the Jews. So chapter 4, verses 13 and 14. Don't think for a moment that because you're in the palace, you will escape when all the other Jews are killed. If you could keep quiet at a time like this, deliverance and relief for the Jews will arise from some other place, but you and your relatives will die. Who knows if perhaps you were born for such a time as this? Esther was faced with a trial that could literally kill her. In verse 11, she had explained this to her cousin slash father. She told him that all of the people in the provinces know that anyone who appears before the king in his inner court without being invited is doomed to die unless the king holds out his gold scepter. And the king, hang on, I'm falling again. The king has not called for me to come to him in 30 days, she said. Again, we see in Esther a woman of uncommon fortitude and nobility. She listens to Mordecai's words of warning and exhortation. Where does she get this inner strength to overcome her fears and accept the calling on her life, regardless of what it may cost herself? She is empowered by God. He gives her strength. We see that in the answer she gives Mordecai, verse 16. Go and gather together all the Jews of Shushan and fast for me. Do not eat or drink for 3 days, night or day, and I and my attendants will fast as you do. When this is done, I will go to the king, even though it is against the law. And if I perish, I perish. Esther's life was totally surrendered to God's will. In the remaining chapters of the book, we see how God worked through Esther to accomplish his plan for his people and for the eventual salvation of the world. She had the opportunity to play her part in a greater plan that God was orchestrating. She could have refused. God didn't need her to accomplish his will. He allowed her to be the vessel that he used. It was his power in her that made it possible. Now we're going to fast forward about 475 years to another young Jewish girl. She had hopes and dreams. In fact, her dream was about to come true. She was engaged to a nice Jewish man. I'm sure she was full of joy as she anticipated her wedding and the life that they would have together. But things don't always go according to our plans. Proverbs 19:9 tells us, a man's heart plans his way, but the Lord directs his steps. God had a plan that this young virgin could have not even imagined. Let's begin reading in Luke chapter 1, beginning with verse 26. Now in the sixth month, the angel Gabriel was sent by God to a city of Galilee named Nazareth, to a virgin betrothed to a man whose name was Joseph of the house of David. The virgin's name was Mary, and having come in, the angel said to her, "Rejoice, highly favored one, the Lord is with you. Blessed are you among women." But when she saw him, she was troubled at his saying and considered what manner of greeting this was. Then the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God. And behold, you will conceive in your womb and bring forth a son, and shall call his name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Highest, and the Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever, and of his kingdom there will be no end." Then Mary said to the angel, "How can this be, since I do not know a man?" And the angel answered and said to her, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Highest will overshadow you. Therefore also that Holy One who is to be born will be called the Son of God. Now indeed, Elizabeth, your relative, has also conceived a son in her old age, and this is now the sixth month for her who was called barren. For with God, nothing will be impossible." Then Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." So we read the account and marvel at the great honor that God bestows on this young virgin to carry God's own son in her womb and deliver him to the world to be the Messiah, the Savior of all mankind. But we're reading a story while already knowing what God is going to do through his son. We're also reading it through eyes of a culture very different from the one that Mary lived in. This is not an announcement preceded with, "I've got great news for you. You are going to love this." The angel greets Mary, and before telling her what he's about to tell her, he assures her that she is highly favored, that God is with her, that what is about to happen to her is a blessing. We are told that she is troubled. Other translations use the words perplexed, confused, disturbed, startled, alarmed. Evidently, she was scared because the angel tells her, "Don't be afraid, Mary, for you have found favor with God." And then the angel tells her something that will change her life completely. What he tells her seems to be an impossibility, but the angel assures her, with God, nothing is impossible. And here is where we see this young Jewish girl rise to the occasion with strength and determination beyond herself. She displays great faith, character, and courage. What Mary has been called to do will not be easy by any means. Her stellar reputation that she had no doubt guarded with was about to be tarnished in the eyes of all who knew her. Her fiancé would probably walk away from her, which he would have had the angels not intervened on her behalf. Yet, there was something in Mary that gave her the strength and desire to please her Lord more than anything else. It is all summed up in her words, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." So the question I ask is, how does one become a steel magnolia? Women like Esther and Mary, a woman of great beauty, moral character, and uncommon fortitude. And the answer is through the work of the Holy Spirit. He is our inner strength. Without him, we are hopeless and helpless, no good to ourselves, and of no eternal value for anyone else. His power and his strength is what takes an ordinary person and does something extraordinary through them. So I would like us all to turn to Ephesians chapter 3, starting in verse 16. So Ephesians 3, verse 16, and we'll read through verse 21. We're going to pick up in the middle of Paul's prayer here, which he had actually begun in chapter 1. For our purpose today, we'll start in verse 16. And as we read these words of prayer that Paul prayed for the Ephesians, keep in mind that Paul is praying the will of God. Not only is this prayer the will of God for the Ephesians, this prayer is the will of God for you. We saw it illustrated in the lives of Mary and Esther, and God also wants your life to be an illustration of his power working through you. So Ephesians chapter 3, verse 16. "That he would grant you, according to the riches of his glory, to be strengthened with might through his spirit in the inner man, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen." Now Paul is writing to the Christians at Ephesus. In his first part of chapter three, Paul is describing the glorious riches that believers have from God in Christ Jesus and by the Holy Spirit through whom they are sealed. The first thing that must be established in our life in order to receive these blessings is a personal relationship with God. If we want the full blessings and strength of the Lord Jesus Christ, he must first be our Lord. God has a purpose for each one of us, and it will always begin with our accepting his plan of salvation. We must first recognize that we are lost. In other words, we are sinners without any hope to save ourselves. We need a Savior. We must believe that God sent his Son into the world to be our Savior. It is through Christ's death, burial, and resurrection that we obtain forgiveness of sin, peace with the Father, eternal life, and his Holy Spirit. Until we surrender our lives to the Lord Jesus Christ, we have no hope of fulfilling our purpose in life. If you're not yet a believer, then I pray that you would make this day the day of your salvation, the day that Jesus becomes your Lord and Savior. And to those who are his daughters, what is the Father calling you to do? When the angel appeared to Mary, he wasn't looking for someone to become the mother of Jesus. He was looking for Mary, who was to become the mother of Jesus. When God called Esther to defend his people, he didn't look to see who the queen was so that he could ask a favor of her. No, he placed Mary on the throne for the time that he would call upon her to defend his people. God has a plan and a purpose for your life, and he will grant you the strength through his Spirit within you to accomplish whatever he calls you to do. He will give to you according to his riches, in other words, out of his unending supply and his incomparable great strength and ability. You will never lack the resources to accomplish his will in your life if you are relying on God's resources and not your own. Our strength will fail every time. God's strength will never fail. Even in the natural law, we see, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 4:16, though the outward man is perishing, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day. See, that is the difference in our strength and God's strength within us. Ours perishes. His is renewed. His has no limits. Neither Mary nor Esther had the strength within themselves to fulfill the calling placed upon their lives. They were not superhuman. They were ordinary women surrendered to God. We see that in both of their responses when called upon to do something that pushed them beyond what they thought they could do. Esther said, "I will go to the king, even though it is against the law, and if I perish, I perish." Mary said, "Behold, the maidservant of the Lord, let it be to me according to your word." This is total surrender. Don't let your disabilities and limitations hold you back from doing what God has called you to do. He's not expecting you to go in your own strength. He wants you to depend upon his strength. He wants you to surrender to his will so that he may grant you according to the riches of his glory, his strength through his Spirit within you. He wants to do through you what he alone can do. Well, you may be thinking that Esther and Mary's purpose in life was obvious, but you're not so sure of your own calling. As we looked at earlier, the first calling is to accept the Lord Jesus Christ as your Savior. Next, the Father calls us all into Christian ministry. What this means is to serve, or more precisely, to serve as a slave. In the New Testament, ministry is seen as service to God and to other people in his name. Jesus provided the pattern for Christian ministry. He came not to receive service, but to give it. So look around you. Where has God placed you? Who are the people in your life? Who can you show the love of God to? You are where you are by intent, not accident. God has placed you where you are for a purpose. Like Esther or Mary, you may be in a difficult place. This may be a hard season for you. But God is not wondering how he can use you in spite of your circumstance. He is wanting to use your circumstance, no matter what that is, for his good purpose. Mordecai said to Esther, "Who knows that you were born to such a time as this?" Well, you too were born to such a time as this. If you want to know what his purpose for your life is, if you want to know his power and his strength within you, surrender your will to his. Be faithful in what he calls you to do. Begin by serving where you are, and trust God to take you where he wants you to be. Luke 16:10 tells us, "He who is faithful in what is least is faithful also in much." When God called Esther and Mary, this wasn't the first act of obedience for either one of them. They had been faithful in smaller things, or he would have never called them on greater things. God does not impose his power on us. He works through us as we allow him greater access through the surrender of ourselves and the obedience to him. You do not have to fear that he will call you to do something that he has not prepared you for. Does that mean that his calling will always be easy? No, of course not. If it were easy, we wouldn't need his strength. But it does mean that he will equip us with all we need according to the riches of his glory. And his glory refers to the perfection of all of God's attributes. It speaks of the fact that God is perfectly holy, perfectly just, righteous, merciful, loving, and kind. God's glory is the essence of what makes God who he is. His glory in us is what produces the fruit of the Holy Spirit: love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. It is only through the immeasurable, infinite wealth of God's glory that we are supplied the strength we need to be fruitful in every season, every trial, in every circumstance. So continuing in verse 17, that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. The indwelling of the Holy Spirit comes about through faith in Jesus Christ. And this faith is much more than a passive belief. It is to bow and surrender your will to the Lord Jesus Christ. When you do this, the Holy Spirit enters into your life. For Christ to dwell within your heart is for him to abide, to remain. Dwelling insinuates being at home with. Christ is not a guest in your life. Christ owns your life. But he will only control the part of your life that you surrender to him. This is why Paul is praying that Christ may dwell in your heart through faith. As a believer, the Holy Spirit resides in your heart, but you will either surrender to his will or try to keep control. As you exercise your faith by obedience, your faith will grow. The more you place your faith in God and less in yourself, the more useful you become for God's kingdom. And you will reach greater heights in your spiritual life than you could have imagined. I'm reminded of a time that I was at a youth camp with a group of teenagers from my church. At this particular camp, they have an obstacle course called the No Fear Zone. The thing with this course is that it's set up in the tops of some very tall trees. I had been there several times and enjoyed watching others go on it, but I really had no desire to go on it myself. But a little over 10 years ago, a couple of the young teenager boys asked me to go with them. I adored these kids, and because they were pretty insistent, I agreed to try. And believe me, No Fear is not the name that I would have given it. I was plenty afraid. Before you climbed up on the top, they put you in a harness, and when you reached the top platform, your harness was fastened to a rope tied securely to a cable above the trees. This was, of course, to keep you from plunging to your death. You start off crossing a rope bridge with side ropes, so I was like, okay, I can do this. Then you reach the next platform, and they secure the ropes, and you go to the next level, and each level gets a little harder. Some places you had to jump or stretch to the next available thing to hold on, and I really hated that part. I wanted to hold on to something just in case my rope didn't hold if I was to fall. So I was depending more on my own strength than the rope. It was pretty scary and hard. I can't really say that I enjoyed it. I was glad I did it. But I think as Christians, we can be like that. You know, we can say, okay, I can do this. And we work really hard at making sure we are holding on tight instead of trusting God to hold on to us. Well, I also want to tell you about two other teenage girls that went on the No Fear Zone. One of them was absolutely confident that she was safe. She literally danced across the tightrope. She was having a blast. It was so much fun to watch her. The workers had her doing things and going places in the trees that no one else was doing. She slipped a couple times, and you know, us on the ground, we all gasped. But the rope always caught her, and she just got right back on course with even more confidence because the rope had proven that it would not let her fall. Now, the other girl made it very slowly to the first platform, and then she froze. Instead of taking her back to the ground, the workers gathered around her and told her she could do this. They very patiently coached her to the next level. Each time she reached a new platform, she would sit down and refuse to move, but they continued to encourage her. The reaction of the crowd was kind of interesting. While some complained she was taking too long, others began to call out her name. They said, "Nicole, you can do this. Nicole, you're doing great. Nicole, you're almost there." The encouragement from the others is what kept her going. When she reached the platform, everybody cheered. So, you know, we have probably all experienced these times in our Christian walk, times when we relied on our own strength, times when we experienced great joy as we watched God work through our lives, and times when if it hadn't been for the encouragement of others, we wouldn't have gone on. You know, we all prefer those mountaintop experiences when we are dancing in the treetops. We want our lives to count for the kingdom of God. I don't think you would be here if that wasn't your desire. We want the kind of faith that says, "If I perish, I perish, or let it be to me according to your word." But we often fight the very thing that God has allowed into our lives that brings about that kind of faith. We want the victory without the battle. But it is usually the trials that drive us into a greater intimacy with our Lord. It is certainly during the trials that we learn that when we cry out to him, he does hear and answer our prayers. And as he does, our faith increases because we come to know by experience that our rope, which is the love of Christ, is never going to fail us. I heard an acronym for faith. It's F-A-I-T-H, full assurance in the heart. So let's read the first part of verse 17 again. That Christ may dwell in your heart through faith, full assurance in the heart. Continuing verse 17 and verses 18 and 19, that you, being rooted and grounded in love, may be able to comprehend with all the saints what is the width and length and depth and height, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. Can't you just sense the strong desire that Paul has for the Ephesians that they would grasp the love of God? When he prays that they would be rooted and grounded, the ideal is they would be established deeply and firmly, and they would be stable and unshakable in their faith and knowledge of Christ's love for them. Paul's desire for the Ephesians to know the love of God pales in comparison to God's desire that each one of us would understand the great love that he has for us. The simple quote by an unknown author says so much. I asked Jesus, "How much do you love me?" And Jesus said, "This much." And then he stretched out his arms and died. The knowledge of his love for us is what gives us strength to trust him with our lives. He will never do anything or allow anything into your life that isn't first sifted through his hands of love and that doesn't have a greater purpose for. We may not be able to see what that purpose is. We may not be able to see any possible good that can come from our circumstances. But faith believes that God is working all things together for good to those that love God and are called according to his purpose. Faith will say, even in the darkest hours, that God can be trusted. Faith will believe the promises of God when they seem like an impossibility. As you grasp the kind of love that God has for you, your faith will grow. One of the reasons God allows us to go through hard times is so that we will comprehend his love for us. When you're going through your own no-fear zone and you fall, it is then that you know the rope attached to the harness really will hold you. When you are afraid or weary and think you can't go on, he will encourage you through his word, his spirit, and other believers. Paul prays that we will know the love of Christ, which passes knowledge. Paul is describing a love that is beyond human comprehension, yet it is a love that God reveals to us through his word and through our walk with him. God doesn't just want you to have a head knowledge of his love for you. He wants you to experience his love for you, to know that he loves you and that he will never fail you. He will never leave you. He will never forsake you. Think how important that was to young Hadessa as she was taken from her home, not knowing what her future would be. Think about how important that was to young Hadessa as she was taken from her home, not knowing what her future would be, or when she stood before the king, not knowing if he would take her life. It was belief that God loved her and was with her that gave her strength. And how could Mary have ever had the strength to watch her son being brutally beaten and crucified if she hadn't believed that God had a purpose in it? It will be your darkest hours that you will experience the love of Christ in a greater measure than any other time. It is during these times of your life that the knowledge of God's love moves from being something you have heard about into something you have experienced. It is also during these times that your faith is tested and God shows you he is holding on to you. In a really dark time of my life, I remember waking. I remember waking with the words to this song on my mind. I am holding on to you. I am holding on to you. In the middle of the storm, I am holding on to you. And I kept repeating these words over and over. In my heart, I felt it was all I could do, and I was determined to hold on to Jesus no matter how bad the storm got. But what I learned as the storm raged on was that I couldn't hold on. As hard as I tried, I didn't have the strength to hold on. One day, I lay on the floor in a heap, feeling like all hope was gone and that I was a failure. Satan will always take these opportunities to kick you when you're down. And he didn't waste any time. I heard the voice, as I'm sure most of you have heard it before in some form or another. The voice said, "You're pathetic. I bet even God is disgusted with you." But Christ's words, his truth, came to me, telling me that doesn't match up with the character of God. He is a loving father. What good father would talk to his daughter like that? I knew that these words that I had been hearing were lies from the enemy, and I also knew that God loved me regardless of how low I had sunk. He is a good, good father, and I could envision him sitting beside me with his hand upon me, not in disgust, but in compassion, telling me he loved me and he was going to carry me through this valley. That's when I understood. The song that I had been given in the night was not about me holding on to him. The words, "I am holding on to you," the great "I am" was holding on to me. I knew he was never going to let me go. And in that moment, I knew beyond a doubt that I was loved beyond what anyone could explain to me. He keeps us from falling. When we are without strength, He gives strength. When we are faithless, He is faithful. We fail, but He never fails. His promises are steadfast and sure. His love is not altered by circumstances. He cannot love us more. He cannot love us less. He loves us completely. Verse 19 finishes with, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. We've been talking about one dimension of God's love, and that is that He loves us. But there is more to God's love than His love for us. 1 John 4:19 tells us that we love Him because He first loved us. God doesn't just love us. He also wants for us to love Him. He wants for us to be in a relationship with Him, and that is only possible when love is reciprocated. You know love in a deeper, richer, fuller way when it is not only received, but also given. Jesus tells us, John 15:9-11, as the Father loved me, I also loved you. Abide in my love. If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in His love. These things I have spoken to you, that your joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. Paul's prayer and God's desire is that we would be filled with the fullness of who He is, that we would know by experience His love, His grace, His forgiveness, His compassion, His kindness, His sufferings, His joy, and all that He is to us. We come to know these things in a deeper, richer, fuller way, but by not only receiving them, but by giving them. We do this in community. It is all part of the iron sharpening iron experience that happens among Christians. The Father loves us. We love Him. He fills us with love for one another. That love takes the form of whatever is needed at the time, whether that's rejoicing together, weeping together, extending grace or forgiveness. It's also encouraging and exhorting one another. It's praying for each other. It is doing whatever the Word of God commands and the Spirit inside us leads us to do. As we obey and respond to the Spirit's leading, He fills us from His unending supply. And the more we give, the more He supplies. We will never lack anything we need to accomplish His will because He continually supplies all that we need. In the giving, we receive and experience more of the fullness of God. Paul ends this prayer with a burst of enthusiastic praise that we now, to Him who is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think, according to the power that works in us, to Him be glory in the church by Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Well, we see in the lives of Esther and Mary how God was able to use these two young Jewish women in ways that they could not have imagined. They were willing and He was able. They could not have known the extent of what God was going to accomplish through their lives any more than you and I can know what He is going to do through our lives if we are willing. We can know that we were born for such a time as this. We can trust that God does have a purpose and a plan for our lives, and that His will is always good, acceptable, and perfect. He is able to do exceedingly abundantly above all that we ask or think. He can use every circumstance in our life to mold us and make us more into the image of Jesus. Like a blacksmith holding a piece of iron, He'll take you through the flames. He'll allow the hammering and the grinding in order to transform you from a useless piece of metal into something of great beauty and great value. A friend gave me a card that I keep on my sun visor as a reminder. It says, God doesn't give the hardest battles to His toughest soldiers. He creates the toughest soldiers through life's hardest battles. Romans 8, 37, yet in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loves us. We are in a spiritual battle, and the enemy is always coming against you. He wants to destroy your relationship with God. When the battle causes you to draw closer to the Lord, when it strengthens your faith in God, then your enemy has not only been defeated, what he meant for evil now has been used for good. This is more than just conquering. The worst case scenario can bring the best possible results. In fact, what would have seemed to be the very worst possibility, that is to crucify the Son of God, an innocent man, did bring about the best possible results. It may have looked like the enemy had won, but he couldn't keep Jesus' body in the grave. The same power that rose Jesus from the grave is the same power that lives in us. When the third person of the Trinity, God, the Holy Spirit, lives in you, you have the strength within you to live a supernatural life. The more you die to self and live for him, the more evident that becomes. And God receives the glory because the world looks on and knows that there is something inside of you that gives you strength. I was looking in a book of mine, in the front cover, there was a personal message. Well, I bought this book at the thrift store, so I can't say that it was a message to me personally, but I would really like this to be said of me, and I would like this to be said of each one of you that is here today. It said, "You are an amazing woman. The reason is you know your strength is in the Almighty God." May we never lose sight of the fact that without him, we are nothing, or that with him, nothing is an impossibility. Before we close in prayer, I've asked Paige if she would come and sing a song.